following message is by Reggie Ramos of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows, with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy to us. And thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Even that is an act of grace. We were not wanting to listen to it in the first place, and yet you gave it. Just as you gave your Son for us. Thank you, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Lord, even in this time, we know our hearts are often prone to wander, not always wanting to do what you want us to do, and yet you continue to speak to us. You continue to call out to us. And you continue to work in our lives patiently, persistently, to transform us and to work deeply in our hearts to make us more like your Son. And this morning, we want to submit to that work. We want to surrender to your work. We want to move with you as you move in our hearts. So Lord, in this time, empower us by your Spirit to hear, and empower me by your Spirit to speak your word, not my opinions, but your word. Lord, feed us this day. We thank you, God, and praise you, and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, Dr. Steve's in the midst of his series, and for the most part, he'll be preaching longer series, and in between, there'll be opportunities for me to preach. Maybe, you know, like I said, he's going to be preaching elsewhere at most once a month, and at those times, for the most part, I'll be preaching. But he and I have been deciding that, despite the fact that I'll have a sort of disjointed opportunities, that I should do a series, and I was praying about it, and we talked about it, and we came across, I came to this psalms here in Psalms 120 to 134. These are the songs of ascents, and it's a group of songs. I'm going to talk a little bit about them, but this will be the series from which I'll preach, and so I just wanted to start with that this morning. But let me make a few notes, give you a few words about psalms in general. We can't approach all of the aspects, all of the different parts of the Bible in the same exact way. There are narratives, there are epistles, there are, you know, psalms. And the primary function of the psalms isn't to teach doctrine or behavior, sort of like the epistles teach. The psalms help us to express ourselves to God, and they also reveal God to us in poetic language. The language of the Psalms is intentionally emotional language. It's figurative language. It's getting to our minds through our hearts, speaking to our minds through our hearts, because they say things in a way that pure prose can't do. You know, like, if I say to you, you know, God loves you a lot. I mean, a lot. A lot, right? How much is that going to get to your heart? But then when we read something like Psalm 103 and it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for us. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. There's a way, there's a picture that he paints that speaks to our hearts and in our emotions, and yet expresses something very objective. The Psalms were functional songs. Many of you have, have one of those songbooks. They all look alike. There's now like 7,000 songs in it. It's oil songbook or CFC songbook, as some people, or maybe if you've downloaded it, now it's yours. But, you know, just the book of Psalms is like one of those. It was an aid for worship. It was composed for the use in corporate worship for God's people. Now, these Psalms were not secondary to the sermon in the midst of the temple services. They weren't secondary, like kind of preparatory. Sometimes, you know, I don't consider it this way, but sometimes what happens right before this message, many people think of, you know, that it's just an appetizer. It's, you know, it's kind of a space filler. Even when we give off, you know, the offering and we're still singing a song, it's just so that we don't have to do it in silence. No. There's real truth that came through the Psalms, and it wasn't secondary. God wanted to communicate through these songs to his people, and he wanted to equip them to express themselves to him. Not only that, but because they were songs, they were easily memorable. You know, they were memorable. You know, like my kids, they pick up songs. I don't know why, but they can remember songs really quickly. And so, you know, they don't memorize books, but they memorize songs. You know, and so they come home and Isaiah's like, everyone needs a passion, a love that's... But it's not a passion, Isaiah, it's compassion. Everyone needs compassion. You know, he's getting it wrong. But I mean, he picks all these things up all the time. He picks up songs. And through, I think, the sensory language, memorable language, and even the tunes to which they were sung, God was getting his word into his people's hearts and speaking truth to them. And so these psalms serve that purpose in the history of God's people. But when we come to this particular set of psalms, again, 120 to 134, if you look at your Bible, it says the very first word, the very first part of it says a song of ascents. This group of 15 psalms form this mini book called Songs of Ascents. And this particular portion of the whole book of Psalms was a special set used by the people of God on their way to the temple, the temple that was at Jerusalem, at times of the feasts, particularly three times of the year, for the feast at Passover, at Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so these, you know, even geographically, topographically, whatever, Jerusalem was at the highest point in the land. And so typically, you know, the people were to go up to the temple of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, and on their way to these festivals, when they remembered these feasts, where they remembered the saving work of God, God's provision, and God's power, they sang these songs on their way up to prepare themselves. We're going to get back to that in a little bit, but now let's look quickly. Let's look into the psalm itself. When we get into the particular psalm, which is the first one in this whole series of pilgrim songs and songs of ascent, what we find is that the psalmist is crying out to God in the midst of his distress. But what exactly is his predicament? He says that in my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. But what exactly is his predicament? We see it there in verse 2. It says, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. He's being troubled and he's being harassed on all sides by deceitful people. Their lies and their deceit have brought much pain into his personal life, perhaps smearing his reputation, perhaps making him a victim of malicious attack. Maybe he's been cheated and he's lost a lot of wealth through lying lips and a deceitful tongue. The lies and deceit have made relationships difficult, if not even impossible. Who do you trust? He finds it difficult to trust anyone, and therefore his community is torn apart, perhaps leaving him in a very lonely place. And like it says in verse 7, going down, he wants to live in peace, and yet that's not the way the world around him works. They hate peace, not because they are anti-peace, but because they are so pro-self. Can you relate to that today? Can you relate to this predicament? Is that the world that you live in? I don't think it's inaccurate to say that deceit has wreaked havoc in all of our lives, perhaps in deeper ways than we're willing to admit. Just think about a lot of ways that we have to deal with this. Some are relatively minor and some are pretty major. But think about this. I think all of us struggle with worry as to whether or not we can trust our mechanics. Right? Anyone not struggle with that? I am car stupid or automobile stupid. So when I go to get my oil change at Jiffy Lube, they're always saying, well, and they come into the lounge where you're sitting and there's other people around, and there's a lot of factors at play here. Because I'm car stupid, but I don't want to look car stupid. I mean, but I don't know what they're talking about when they come to me, and I don't want to look car stupid. They come in and the guy goes, oh, here's your filter, and he's talking really fast. And yeah, it costs $17.99 just to replace it today. Do you want us to do it? And I don't want to say no, because what if it really has to be done, you know? And I come from a history where I had in high school this little Mazda, and I never knew that you had to change the oil. Now some of you are really like disrespecting me now here, but this was when I was a junior in high school, and I was just so excited to drive to school. I never changed the oil. And like by the time I got to my senior year, it was getting loud and it stopped working, and they said it's irreparable. I was like, wow. I said, why? Because you never changed the oil. I was like, well, anyway, so while I'm here at the oil change shop, he's saying, you know, you want us to do this, and you also have this, and it's been 50,000 miles since this, and he's like flooding me with all this information, and I have no idea of the relevance of any of it, really. And so all the time I just say, okay, go ahead, do it. But then every time I'm thinking, man, how come it says on the sign outside, oil change, $19.99? Every time I walk out of here, I'm spending like $80. Every time. And I'm thinking in my mind, can I trust these guys? I mean, I don't know. We're worried about that. Because there's liars and there's deceitful people trying to make a buck. We're worried about whether or not we could believe our politicians, right? Do they really have our best interest in mind? You even know there's a lot of noise going on right now. Whether or not people are going to let their kids hear Obama talk about education, right? There's a lot of different ideas about that. But people are worried. Deceptive advertising. What's in the fine print? Even these days, you know, we get these Nigerian scam emails. Sorry for anybody who has Nigerian blood. But it happens. I've read recently that the Financial Crimes Division of the Secret Service, they still get like 100 calls a day, or 300 to 500, you know, emails about this scam. We're all worried about people trying to get the best of us, trying to deceive us. We've become a very suspicious people, but not just in financial matters, but in relationships, in our families. Dr. Steve last week, spoke from Revelations about the issue of sexual immorality. And there's got to be tons of lying and deceit that goes into that happening in marriages, destroying marriages. Even the issue of pornography, there's deceit written all over that. If you struggle with that, just to say it out there right now, you don't do it out in the open, do you? You hide. And then you pretend like you don't do it. It happens in families, and it's weakened our marriages. It's weakened our families' ties because of the lies with which we've wounded one another. Even to the point where "I love you" becomes a lie. In our churches, lies and deceit in the form of gossip and slander have shattered community and have wounded so many such that they're so hesitant with things like small group, where we're supposed to dive deep into relationship and open up our lives in transparency and vulnerability in order to be restored by the grace of God found in community. Lies and deceit have wounded us almost, and I don't want to say beyond repair, but almost, such that people are very, very, you know, hands a little distant with small group. And even in the midst of small group, despite the fact that there's participation, there's not a whole lot of confession that can go on because we're still nervous about trusting ourselves with these other Christians, even no matter how good they are, because we've been hurt in the past. You see, this issue of deception, of deceit, has caused us to live lives in a certain way. It has shaped our lives more than we are necessarily willing to admit. Think about this. I think some of us have... We still lie, don't we? I still lie. I think I've shared it a few times, but since there's a number of visitors, I'll share more of my lies, stories. I lie a lot about when I'm late. When I arrive late and people, and I say, "Oh, sorry, you know." And my first weapon of choice usually is traffic. Oh man, there was traffic. It was crazy on 90. Wait a minute, you didn't have to take 90. No. I have lied many times in the past. I've tried not to. I don't think I've lied about being late in a while, but. I was notorious for lying. I caught myself at one time. I lie all the time when I'm late. And I use my position to, like, you know. Well, people don't want to yell at a pastor. So it's, "Oh, you know, traffic was late, da-da-da-da-da." Traffic was huge. And where all along I knew that I was irresponsible in leaving on time. I didn't leave on time. I lie still. Little white lies easily can come out of our mouths just to get us out of a little bind here or there, right? Lying is still there. We live in a world torn apart by lying. I read an article on the Newsweek website entitled "The Truth About Lying." It came out August 26th, about a week and a half ago or so. And in it, the author, Jessica Bennett, writes this: "As Americans, we like to think we value the truth. Time and time again, public opinion polls show that honesty is among the top five characteristics we want in a leader, in a friend, or a lover. And yet the world is full of woeful stories about the tragic consequences of betrayal. At the same time, deception is all around us. Despite the fact that we claim to value it, deception is all around us. We are lied to by government officials and public figures to a disturbing degree. Many of our social relationships are based on little white lies we tell each other. We deceive our children only to be deceived by them in return." Psychologist Robert Feldman writes, "There's always been a lot of lying, but I do think we're seeing a kind of cultural shift where we're lying more. It's easier to lie, and in some ways, it's almost more acceptable." She writes, "We are a culture of liars, to put it bluntly, with deceit so deeply ingrained in our psyches that we hardly even notice we're engaging in it." Does that resonate in your heart? Liar, she continues, I'm going to read a little bit more. "Liars get what they want. They avoid punishment," right? And we've done that. We've lied to avoid punishment. "Liars win others' affection. Liars make themselves sound smart and savvy. They attain power over those of us who believe them, and they often use their lies to rise up in the professional world, Many liars have fun doing it, and many more take pride in getting away with it. And not only that, when we just turn on the TV, we see what people who lie get. What happens? You know, some of them get busted. But on the other hand, that Clinton keeps his wife and goes on to become a national hero. Fabricating author James Frey gets a $1 million book deal. Elliot Spitzer's wife stays by his side, and Mark Sanford, the Appalachian hiker, still gets to keep his post. And the question that may go on in our hearts and in our minds is, if everyone is getting away with it, if everyone else is being rewarded for it, how do we get by? How do we keep up? How do we stand? Do we need to lie? Do we need to continue in the same ways? Not if God has something to say about it in his word. Now let's look at some of the wisdom we are given here in the text. That was the predicament, and I think it resonates with our situation as well. But now let's take a look at the wisdom we're given in the text. We're going to first look at some points of application from an individual's perspective and then from a corporate perspective. And so from an individual perspective, I want to first talk about dealing with deceit, the deceit that's around us. Again, in verse 2, we saw the psalmist's predicament. But in verse 1, 3, and 4, we see that instead of retaliating against his enemies, the psalmist looks in a better direction and he receives a better answer. In these verses, the psalmist is not spitting out retaliatory, like, judgments and requests to God in the way that is found in many other psalms that are called imprecatory psalms. You know, there is actually psalms where the psalmist writes, God, get him! You know, I can't stand what's going on to me, but I can't stand what's happening to me. And so God... listen to this. It says in Psalm 58:6, oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Like, ah, that hurts, right? Psalm 55:15, let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave. Psalm 69:28, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. God, send them to hell. There are some psalms that are imprecatory psalms. But the psalmist here in Psalm 120, in the midst of this lying and deceitful generation and culture that surrounds him, he doesn't go in that direction. Instead, as he turns to God, there is a question on his heart. It says there in verse 3, what shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Clarification I have to make in reading that question is that the psalmist here is asking about what God is going to give them and what God is going to do to the deceiver, not himself. It's what shall be given to you by God, and what more shall be done to you by God, you deceitful tongue? And in verse 4, we see exactly the answer to that question. He gets insight. And what it says there is that the deceitful tongue will get a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. That is figurative language. It is figurative language for God's judgment. God is going to judge your deceitful tongue. In earlier psalms, The tongue is likened to arrows, sharp arrows that wound. And so it's almost as if he's saying, just like you use these arrows to hurt others, the judgment of God will come upon you with a warrior's sharp arrows. And even here with glowing coals of the broom tree. The psalmist, as he goes to God with this question, in the frustration of living in a world that lies and that is so deceitful to him that has brought him down, in the midst of going to God, he gets assurance that God knows their deceit, that God knows their treachery, and it will not go unpunished. And that seems to minister to him. That seems to minister to him. Again, he doesn't come to this place of vengeance, but instead, actually it's interesting. The way that I see it is that he sees the Godwardness of their sin. You see, hear that? The Godwardness of their sin. Their sin isn't just against him, but no, he sees something greater. Their sin is against God. Their sin is Godward, and all sin is Godward. And if you and I came to really grasp that, we wouldn't just be retaliatory. We would be something more, and something more righteous than retaliatory. Vengeance is the Lord's. That would be our stand. I don't have to get back. I don't have to take the situation into my own hands. There's an extent to which I must trust God in the midst of this. He will take care. This is calling us to faith. Faith in God's justice, isn't it? Faith in God's justice. So many of us want faith in God's holiness, faith in God's wrath. We must have faith in God's justice. I mean, we have to see the whole perspective, but what we see here is that the psalmist puts his faith in the justice of God. Payment must be made for all sins. Christ paid for sins once for all. If they, my enemies, trust in Christ, they are forgiven by Christ. Their deceit, their treachery is forgiven at the cross. And I then can forgive them and love them, love my enemies. And Christ gets the punishment they deserve. The punishment that God was going to pour on them, God poured out on his Son. And the punishment that we want to give to them, we can withhold. And we can give forgiveness if we trust and if we have faith in the justice of God. But not only that, if they don't turn to Christ, if they don't trust in Christ's work, they themselves will face the appropriate judgment for their own sins before God. And he may be calling us to be patient in the midst of it, not to join into it, not to retaliate against it, but to be patient, to love our enemies, and to trust in the justice of God. Do we have this kind of God-centered and Godward perspective when we face the lies and the deceit that are all around us, that are so commonplace in this world? That is the first angle at which we can deal with the deceit in our hearts. It's a call to put our faith in his justice. But secondly, and from this individual's perspective, we want to talk about dealing with deceit, but not the deceit that's around us, but the deceit that is in us. What we also see in this text is somewhat of a personal confession made by the psalmist. He says there, look at what it says after verse 4. It says in verse 5, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I made my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." When we see this verse 5, "Woe to me, for I sojourn in Meshech, and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." Those two places, Meshech and Kedar, were so far apart from each other that most commentators agree that he's basically just talking about all those who are unbelievers, all the Gentiles. "Woe to me that I sojourn among the Gentiles, among the non-believers, among the godless." That's what he's talking about. The godless who hate peace. The godless who live in lies and deceit. But he says there, "Woe to me." And in that, he's not just saying, "Man, it just really stinks here. Curse me." But I believe there's this aspect at which he knows he himself has participated in that too. "I have dwelt too long. Too long have I made my dwelling place among those who hate peace." There is a sense in which he's not just a victim, as we just talked about earlier, but also a sense in which he himself has been a perpetrator of this sin that is worthy of judgment. It kind of reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, a pretty familiar verse to many of us, in which after seeing the glory of God in the temple, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Isaiah's response is, woe to me! Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He sees first in himself. And I live among a people of unclean lips. He knows his participation in this. And I think that the closer we get to God, we're able to see the difference, yes, between sin and righteousness around us, but we also, in the midst of maturity in our walk with God, ought to be able to see the difference between sin and righteousness in us. Now, we see here that the deceit in us is worthy of God's judgment. If it's worthy of God's judgment in their lives, it's worthy of God's judgment in our lives. What's so wrong with it? What's so wrong with lying and deceit? I mean, it can get you far. It's not only the pain that it causes other people, but it is particularly offensive to God because it renders God insignificant. First of all, he told us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness. All of us know, you're not supposed to lie. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And to disobey that commandment renders that commandment insignificant to us and the one who gave that command insignificant to us as well. But that's a little bit broader. I think lying disregards his omniscience. We think we're getting away with it by telling the truth, and we know that it's not the truth. We disregard the fact that he sees all things and he knows the truth. It disregards his holiness. It disregards his righteousness. It disregards his sovereignty. His sovereignty in, you know, remember in Romans 8:28 it says, for in all things God works for the good of those who love him and for those who have been called according to his purpose. God works for our good in all things. And yet, you know what? If I'm in a bind, I need to trust God that he's going to either give me the strength to endure, persevere, overcome this, or he's going to take that bind away. Rather than through my lying and through my deceit, manufacture and control my outcomes to get the outcome that I want. Think about that. Why do we lie? We lie to avoid certain undesirable outcomes, right? We lie to obtain certain desired outcomes that if we told the truth, we fear we would not be able to get. Lying becomes an issue of control. Lying is a way, again, of manufacturing our outcomes according to our selfish desire rather than trusting in God. And what lying becomes, therefore, is just the front end of idolatry. It is faithless because God calls us to trust in his justice, in his sovereignty, in his holiness, in his righteousness, in his omnipotence, in his omniscience. He calls us to trust in all of these things and say, God can take care of it. God can handle it. I need to trust in him and he'll do something about it. Rather than, you know what? I've got to watch my back. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to secure this outcome, and the only way is by lying. We are called to repent as the psalmist is repenting here. He's saying, woe to me. This is a turning away. You know, that's what repentance is. It's turning away from what is wrong and turning to what is right. And that's what we get a sense of here. There's repentance going on. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I been going this way, and I need to go this way. I am now for peace. We are called to repent of our deceit and of our lies, of our little white lies. We are called to believe. Believe in him. It's weird. You think that the application is just, okay, don't lie. But the application is, no, believe in God. And to the extent that you are gripped by deceit in your life, you don't believe God. You don't believe that God will provide for you. And so you lie to get what you want. You see? Trust God. Believe in God. Put your faith in him. Well, those are two ways to think about dealing with deception in, on that kind of individual perspective, dealing with it around us and dealing with it in us. But now I kind of want to take a little bit of a step back and take a look at this psalm from a corporate perspective. Remember, these psalms were used for corporate worship. They were, and these specific psalms were used as the people of God were on their way to worship him at the temple, at these feasts, to remember the great work of God. It's very similar to what we're doing here. I mean, if you think about it, today we're gonna participate in the Lord's Supper and communion, where we remember, we do this in remembrance of him. We remember the great work of God, not at the Exodus, which is what these Old Testament believers did, not remember the deliverance of the Exodus, but remember the deliverance of the cross, right? And so as they were, you know, many of them miles and miles away, day's journey, heading to the temple for this feast, they didn't just say, okay, I've got my little, you know, I've got my little offering that I'm pulling along on this leash or whatever to bring and slaughter next Thursday. That's when we're going to get there. No. But they began on their journey with these songs. They began to put themselves in the framework of redemption once again. They began to fill their minds with these songs, not just of this song, but of this whole book, to point them in the right direction, such that when they brought their offerings, they brought a heartfelt offering to the Lord, a pleasing offering to the Lord. And they didn't just, you know, on the way to the journey, they're just doing whatever. And then, oh, okay, we're almost here. You know, put out your cigarette in front of the door. I don't know. But no, they prepared themselves the whole way through, such that their worship before God, their corporate worship, was affected. Now, in light of that, it's very, very interesting that the Psalms of Ascents, the first one of this sort of pilgrim songbook, is about lying, is about deceit. It's really interesting. I mean, out of all the things, I mean, it could have started with, God loves you, right? But it starts with, this lying world stinks, and God's going to judge it. Let's think about that, right? You're going out, you got your little, you know, little lamb. Reggie had his little lamb. His fleece was white as snow, and I'm taking it to the temple. I say, hey, break out the book. Let's start singing. It's like, deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. I mean, weird place to start. Weird place to start, isn't it? But I think, on the other hand, it may be the best place to start. It's often said that on Sunday mornings there are more lies told by Christians in the midst of their worship and all the things that they say about they believe about God. Perhaps he's putting us on a track to living in truth and worshiping in truth. Actually, you know, Jesus does get us on that track. He says, worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And so he's calling us to deal with the deceit with which we come into worship many times. Think about this. How can we make much of God when we say here? I mean, we sang earlier today, my God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. And yet, through our lives, we're not making much of God and his power and his sovereignty and his control, but we're actually disregarding him. So we disregard him through a lifestyle of lies, and undealt with, we come in here and we become huge hypocrites before God. So he calls us to a life of preparing our hearts. I mean, even as a Christian practice, as we think about what they did, they prepared themselves to worship the Lord corporately. And I believe this is a specific call to prepare ourselves before the Lord, before we worship Him, and deal with this issue of deceit. Through our lives, through our lies, He's not functioning as our God. We are functioning as our God. And yet we come here and then we call Him God. Let us repent of this hypocrisy of worship. But another angle is this. He seems to allude to this, you know, there's this corporate effect of, I mean, the lies of others have harmed me. Maybe another aspect, another angle with which we can take a look at this is, how can we lie to one another? Harming community, creating distrust, creating separation, even isolation. And yet come to the corporate gathering where there's to be unity under the Savior, the people for whom Christ died to make us one, right? How can we come having lied to others, destroying community, and come corporately to worship Him in unity? It doesn't make sense. And therefore, He calls us to prepare our hearts. He calls us to live in truth. He calls us to a life of faith today, brothers and sisters. A faith in Him. Not in just, I believe that He died for me. A life of faith that trusts deeply in the justice of the cross, deeply in His sovereignty over our lives, His omniscience, and even His power to turn this brokenness and redeem it for His good. The life of faith is not a life of convenience, of conveniences purchased through harmless little white lies. The life of faith is not a get ahead at all costs kind of life. The life of faith is truth telling that takes courage and takes hope. Courage because it's not easy to tell people the truth. We may fear their rejection. We may fear their retaliation. And yet, Jesus reminds us that we can speak the truth and speak the truth in love. And that is part of our bearing our cross daily. You know, there's a movie that's coming out soon. And it's by one of the main, the starring Ricky Gervais. Is that the right way to say this? Somebody amen me on that? Ricky Gervais? The office guy? Yeah. The guy who, the British office. Never mind. Well, there's a movie that he's in coming out soon. It was mentioned in the article I read, and then I actually watched the trailer for it. It's called The Invention of Lying. And it starts off in this fake world where nobody ever lies. Where people always tell the truth all the time. And so Ricky Gervais comes to the door of a woman he wants to date. And he says, oh, how are you? And she just says, oh, I'm feeling pretty miserable and very pessimistic about this date that we're going on. And in fact, you look a little fat. You know, and then, you know, so he gets offended, but then the thing goes on. Then it shows scenes while he's at work, and then at work, the people say, you know, every minute that I've worked with you, I've loathed, you know. And then another guy says, I just completely hate you, you know. And everybody knows it. And he's like, oh, I never knew it. He's like, oh, no, everybody knows that I hate you. And so, you know, he goes through life and everybody's always telling the truth. Until one day he has this insight. And he lies. The first ever lie happens. And then all of a sudden, very quickly, you know, he has the money that he wants, he has the girls that he wants, he has the jobs that he wants, because he's lying. And I think, you know, it's interesting. There's a lot of commentary about our society in this. But one of the things that I think the non-believing world has a hang-up with the church is that, you know, the church wants to be in truth and, you know, tell the truth all the time. And then their picture of that is just like what I said. You know, and the non-believing world thinks it's very impractical. I have to lie sometimes in order to maintain relationship. No. They're mistaken there. We are called to speak the truth in love. It's not just going from lies to truth, but from lies, selfish lies, to the truth, speaking the truth in love. That takes courage. That takes hope. That takes faith. That takes Christ. We cannot do it simply by saying, I'm not going to lie anymore because I know I'm not supposed to. We need Jesus. We need to put our faith in the justice of the cross, in what he's done for us, so that we're no longer having to cover ourselves and say things or withhold things about our character that are not true, those kinds of things, so that people still respect us. No, we begin to become truth tellers and confessors within the community of Christ. We speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love. It takes courage, it takes hope, faith, it takes love, it takes Christ. Without him, we cannot live this life. Let us pray.